Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have not given up on us, and yet in your grace you sent your Son, and you have poured out your Spirit, and you have given us your Word. Lord, would you help us to heed, to hear, to believe, to obey. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, would you speak to us? Speak, O Lord. Speak, Father. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Wednesday night, a couple of the folks who were there asked me, I mentioned last week that, because it was the day after Reformation Day or the day after Halloween, and they were asking me what that was. What was Reformation? What was the Reformation Day? What does it have to do with us? And I'm not going to give you the long history lesson. I would nerd out and you guys would fall asleep. But at the center of the Protestant Reformation, there was the doctrine, the teaching, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To God only be the glory, all of it according to Scripture alone. So this idea of faith alone, justification by faith alone. And Martin Luther, who was the spark plug, if you will, that God struck to begin the Protestant Reformation, nailed the 95 theses. So like a thesis, a plural of thesis is theses. And so they were discussion points. But what he said about the doctrine of justification, he said that on this principle, the church either rises or falls. He said, on this principle of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, to God only be the glory, is the doctrine upon which the church either rises or falls. And so at the very center of the Protestant Reformation was this idea that we are justified by faith alone. And if there's any idea that I want you to get this morning, if you're into, give me it in a 10-second nugget so I can fall asleep. I see it in some of your eyes, okay. We used to have like shawls in here that you could wrap up in and get cozy. COVID, I'm sorry. You don't quite as comfortable. But here it is. You are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. To God only be the glory. And so the part of that I want to do this morning is to, as they said in algebra class, show the work. I want to show you. This is not just what Martin Luther taught, not just what some of the other reformers, not just what the early Baptists taught, not just what our confession teaches, the Baptist faith and message, but that this is actually what the Bible teaches. that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. So, with that kind of foundation laid, if this is really that important, if this is really the thing upon which, right, if this goes up, the church goes up, if this goes down, the church goes down, because at the very essence of it, justification is at the very heart of the gospel. That if we corrupt this, if we mess this up, we mess up the gospel. We mess up our understanding of it. We mess up our application of it. We mess up our obedience in it. We mess up our communication of it. And if we mess up how we communicate the gospel, then we mess up the evangel itself. And then what we begin to preach isn't actually good news. And I could begin to point to different movements in evangelical Christianity where we mess it up so much so that we turn justification and we turn the gospel into a work that we do. And you could fill in the gap. You could have it with the missional church. You could have it with the emergent church. You could have it with the over-politicized church. You could have it with the overly fundamentalist church. There's all sorts of applications where we conflate, we mix up. I got to calm down. It's too early in the sermon. We mix up the gospel. We mix up the done of Jesus and the do of what he tells us to do. And so when we mess that up, then we begin to, at least, I want to say subconsciously, on spiritually, we begin to labor in such a way as though I justify myself. Or that some other person justifies me. The beginning of Romans chapter 3 is, really, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are devastating. They're devastating to us. Often we hear the question, well, if God is all love and if he's really there, why isn't everyone saved? And you read Romans chapters 1, 2, 3 and up to verse 18, you should walk away with the impression, how in the world is anyone saved? The question isn't, why isn't everyone saved? The question really being sort of posed in the gaps here is, how can anyone be saved? Romans chapter 1, right, you have this kind of introductory, thanksgiving introductory up to verse 17. And then verse 18, you have all of a sudden this four. After talking about the gospel in verse 16 and the righteousness of God in verse 17 of chapter 1. Paul then goes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, there's a punch in the gut. This should be a conversation about the gospel, Jacob. Why are we talking about the wrath of God? Well, if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand this part of Romans chapter 3, which arguably is on the short list of the most important passages in the Bible, in my opinion, and I'm not alone in that opinion. If we're going to get this, then we have to get that outside of the grace of God, we are wretched, hell-bound, deserving sinners. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men would mean that all the unrighteous, all the ungodly should and ought to be consumed in the wrath of God. I just got a little fire brimstone on y'all. Sorry, not really. Not sorry, sorry, not sorry. And so he has this devastating critique at the end of chapter 1. That God giving them over to unnatural desires, giving them over to a depraved mind, God's wrath in action in the human race is God sort of saying, you want sin? Have at it. We know nothing of this. This is sarcasm. If you need a preliminary aside, sarcasm. We know nothing about this in our present culture. God saying, you want sin? Go after it. We'll remove all restraint. Remove all the boundaries and you have what you want. And we'll see what you reap and what you sow. And then he lays into the religious in chapter 2. You, O men, do you think you're any better? You who say don't steal, do you steal? You who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You have the law written on your heart and yet you still rebel against God. And so you have this critique against the wanton ungodliness of what might be called the heathen, person who has no real religious affiliation. And then he has this devastating condemnation upon those who claim probably to be a Jew, claim the law of God and the promises, claim to be a religious person, or we might say in the South, they're a good person. We throw that around much too flippantly. And he kind of sums it up in chapter 3 with a series of Old Testament quotations from chapter 3, verse 9, all the way down to verse 18. I'm not going to read all the way. There is no Romans chapter 18, so don't worry. Verse 18, Romans chapter 3. So let me just sort of outline some of these things. So because what you are about to hear should make you squirm, it should make you uncomfortable, it should make us feel the weight of sin so that we understand the beauty of grace. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Oof. Did you catch it? Is anyone in the eyes of Scripture, in the eyes of God, is anyone good? Are there any righteous? We have nothing to applaud ourselves to God. As Jonathan Edwards says, this isn't in my notes, but Jonathan Edwards says, all that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And I know it's like, this is so antithetical to our self-help culture, but guys, you don't need a pat on the back if you're not in Jesus. You need Jesus if you're not in Jesus. So this is the argumentary foundation that Paul builds upon in Romans. And it's not just Paul. I mean, we could go into Jesus. Jesus says if you're... I'm not even going to do that today, okay? People want to set Paul and Jesus at odds with each other as though Paul said something and says something that Jesus doesn't actually say. That is balderdash. We'll say that. Hogwash. Garbage. Okay. Now we have So now he's shifting in chapter 3, in the portion that I've read, he's shifting. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. All these mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness, the poison asps is under their lips. All the ways that sinful humanity tries to wiggle out from God, you just go read a history of philosophy. And you look at the way that humanity has tried to squirrel its way out from under the thumb of God. Squirrel its way out from accountability to God. And what happens is that things that show up in our culture, or show up in things like a philosophy textbook that none of you are going to ever read, and you shouldn't. Like, it's the worst thing, it's so boring. But those things come into our culture 20, 30, 40, 50 years later. And he's saying, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. God has given his law. And in his law, he elaborates and makes clear this is his standard that you nor I have met. And if we have not met the righteous standard of God, then there is something, if God is going to remain righteous, that he must do about it. The portion that I read, it talks about the righteousness, but now apart from the law. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God. There's two ways that I want you to think about this as we kind of press into the meat of where we're going. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that God gives, and the righteousness of God himself. The righteousness of God that he gives, and the righteousness of God himself. Because both are logically at stake. Hopefully I can make that clear. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, again, this shows up in chapter 1, verse 17, this idea of the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, 1:17. It's now being manifested, but it's manifested in a way that is building upon the law and the prophets. So there is not a sharp distinction between two periods that the Old Testament saints were saved one way, the New Testament saints are saved a different way, but this is a continuation of what God began in the Old Testament. He is continuing that on, and he's opening greater light to how people are made righteous. So even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe. 22 is like hang your hat. This is the essence of it all. So when we say something, maybe I need to kind of another level unpack some of this. When we talk about righteousness, we're talking about one, moral purity and rightness. And when we think about our righteousness before God, we have to consider what is my moral position before God? How have I lived? How have I thought? How have I obeyed or disobeyed or etc., omitted and committed sin? The righteousness of God, if there's none righteous, that means I'm not righteous, and only God is righteous. But now he's saying in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. Now he begins to unpack this in the rest of 3, chapter 4, into chapter 5, this justification by faith. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe. So if there's none righteous, but here there is a righteousness available. And it is not a righteousness that we ourselves produce. It is not a self-produced righteousness, or it is not self-righteousness. If it is not self-righteousness, it's not self-derived and self-generated, then your righteousness, in terms of this conversation with your status before God, is not something you produce, nor can you. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be righteous enough. You can't fool people enough with your... You know what to say, you know what to do, you know how to act. God knows your heart, and all the world is accountable to him. We cannot produce what God is demanding of us. This is the effect of sin in us. Our moral capability is gone. We are bankrupt spiritually. And the best that we have, we are like coal miners who go to the gold market and say, look at all of my coal. How much is this worth? Get your stinking hands off my gold, right? If you could just imagine the picture. We come with our filth and everything is touched by it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So the best that we have to offer, outside of Christ, the best that we have to offer, the prophet Isaiah calls it filthy rags. And the filthy rags there, it refers to menstrual garments. This is no holds barred, sorry. It's gross. So if you are here today, or if you're listening or watching or whatever you're doing, and you are feeling like, well, I'm right because I do all of these good things. I go and build ramps for people, and I go feed people food, and I go show up at people's houses, and I call on the sick, and I give away all of my money. I'm looking how such a great person I am. And if there's a twinge of that in your heart, then you might have missed the gospel, or you might just be rolling around in self-righteousness. But this is the danger of the culturalized American church. What I mean by the culturalized American church is that we've heard just enough of the gospel to be inoculated to it like we had a flu shot. Whether or not you believe in flu shots, that's another conversation, okay? Or shots in general. But you've heard enough of Jesus to think that you have him, and then you go about your way believing that you're, you know, at the end of the day, or the end of the month, or at the end of your life, you're going to end up with a scale of good and bad. And you think that you've dumped enough good things into the good side, so it's going to outweigh the bad, and God's going to be like, come on in. And if that's where you are today, then you are in peril of hell. Because here's the thing, in God's economy, one grain of evil, because he is righteous and altogether righteous, altogether pure, altogether perfect. One gram, one iota, one sand speck of wickedness in your heart exempts you from heaven. It excludes you from heaven. Isaiah says it a different way, that we're separated from him by our iniquities, by our sin. And so you drop that speck on what looks like an anvil of goodness in your life, and that speck is going to outweigh it in God's economy, because even the anvil, it could be 1 ton, 2 ton, 3 ton, 4 ton, even the anvil of your goodness, if it is submitted to God outside of Jesus Christ, then it itself is corrupted. And so in fact, at the end of the day, when you stand before your judge, what you believe to be the anvil weighing down the goodness of the scales is actually God's going to pick it up and throw it on the side of wickedness and say, filthy rags. Because it's not as good as you think it is. Even the righteousness of God. So if it's not accomplished by us, how in the world can we be saved? Feel the tension. Feel the weight. Feel the burden. Don't run from this moment. Don't run from the conviction. Please don't run from the conviction. Don't run from the weight of this. Saying, Jacob, you're just being a legalist. You're just being overly fundamentalist. Ism? I don't know. But the road to freedom goes through here. You need to feel this. We need to experience this. Because even the righteousness of God through your own work, no, it's through faith. That how we are made righteous, it is that we are given a foreign righteousness. We are given that which we don't have. Even the righteousness through faith in Jesus. So that in God's economy, in the way that God saves, he says, I know that you don't have enough. I know that you're not good enough. I know that you're not righteous enough. I know that you're worthy of hell. Let me give you what you can't generate. I'm going to give you what you need. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that Jews and Greeks, all people need this righteousness if you're going to be right with God. And the righteousness through faith, this is so much more than simply God saying, I forgive your sins. But he's saying, I forgive your sins and I give you righteousness. A theologian, you've heard this before, but it's so much more than pardon of sin. It's the supplying of righteousness so that in Jesus we are positioned in Him alone, we are positioned as though we have never sinned. And just imagine all of the weight that we just experienced as we might have been recollecting, what does the scale of my life look like? And weight upon weight upon weight was poured out on the wicked side. Poured out on the side of sin. Even the good things that I would offer are tainted by my sin. And every single one of those is removed from our scale. It is placed upon the blemishless, perfect Son of God. And He goes to the cross with it. He says, let me get that from you. He who knew no sin became sin. He put that on His shoulder. Just think of it. Heaven's glory is His home. That is what His eyes see. That is the experience of His ever eternal life. And He steps into human life. Confronted with the smell of straw and manure from first breath. And that was mild compared to the stench and the wickedness of humanity that He came to love and to save. Righteousness through faith in Jesus for all those who believe, that we are justified as a gift. So all of your machinations, I love that word, nobody likes it because nobody understands. It looks like machine, sorry. But all of your attempts, all of your attempts to be right with God on your own doing, by your own doing. What if I told you could just chill? Just stop. Just stop. You don't have to keep the tally mark. You don't have to keep the mental ledger of your good and bad. You don't have to hold up to God saying, I hope this is good enough. When you know it's not. I just proved, hopefully, demonstrated at least biblically, that's not enough. You can rest. Because we are justified, that's a passive verb in verse 24, as a gift by His grace. So if Jesus took all of that and He placed it on His shoulders, and in exchange, this is grace, y'all. This is grace. In exchange, He says, let me take all the wicked, all the evil, all the sin. I'll place it upon myself. Here is my righteousness. Here's my goodness. So this, if you will, this record of perfect obedience that the Son gives to the Father throughout 33 years of existence on earth. Incarnate, He's always been. 33 years of perfect obedience. Let me have the sin. I'll take that, die upon it. I'll leave it in the grave. You get my life. You get my righteousness. You get my goodness. You get my position. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we are made righteous. In Christ, we are justified. We are made as though all of the things that Satan digs up to remind you of your past, it's as though those things were gone because they're as far as the east is from the west. So far as He removed my transgressions from me. I'm justified as a gift by His grace. This is scandalous. How? Whom God displayed publicly. Christ. He's hung up on a tree publicly as a propitiation. Now this is where the righteousness of God is at stake. His righteousness. He gives us righteousness in Jesus. But how can He be righteous while saving the ungodly? This is the tension you need to feel about the nature of God. If there were no cross, if there were no incarnation, if there were no gospel, if God, the righteous judge, simply said, poof, all y'all get in. What you've just made him is an unrighteous judge. Forgiveness and righteousness before God. He doesn't lift up the heavenly rug and sweep under all of your gunk and leave this eternal mound for you to trip on for the rest of your life and rest of eternity. Because he would then become unrighteous. He would then become unholy. No, his radical holiness demands something else. And so in verse 25, displayed publicly, Christ is. He's hung up on a tree as a propitiation. Now this word we don't use in everyday, I assume, in everyday language you don't use the language of propitiation. But this is a wrath-averting, wrath-appeasing sacrifice. So if, remember chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. So that includes us. All. Todos. If you know Spanish. Everything. But here, Jesus' sacrifice averts wrath. So that the holy wrath of God, the justice of God, is still poured out upon sin. That God, in the gospel, He doesn't break His law. He doesn't forfeit His character. He doesn't cease to be who He is. He is always just. He is always holy. And if He is going to be at the same time just and the justifier, then there has to be somewhere for the wrath to go. And so God, in His eternal purposes and His love, He gives forth His Son. He publicly displays, He puts forth His Son, so that the wrath of God might fall on Christ. And if it falls on Christ, if it falls on Christ, it means it doesn't fall on those who are His. That at the outstretched hands on the cross, the wrath of God fell. And we now, in faith, trust in Him and find our shelter in the shadow of His wings, as the psalmist says. He is a propitiation in His blood through faith. That means we receive it through faith. And this was to demonstrate His, to show His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He passed over sins. So Christ is the wrath-absorbing, justice-bearing Lamb of God. And now He shows His righteousness at the present time. And notice who's the center. We have gotten all of these benefits. We're righteous, we're good, we're forgiven, we're adopted. That you are right with God in Jesus. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if God is going to justify the ungodly, if He is going to make the ungodly righteous, which is our only hope, because there's only ungodly people except for Jesus. If He is going to make the ungodly righteous and remain just, then you must have the cross. You must have Jesus,
the eternal, incarnate Son of God, crucified on Golgotha and rises from the dead 3 days later. Otherwise, one of the two are forfeited. If you have no Jesus, you have no sacrifice of the Son, then either the ungodly aren't really justified and they're left to their own devices, or potentially worse is that God is now unjust. Do you see the logic that Paul puts forth here? So if God is going to remain just and you are going to be justified, Christ must die. But more than that, it's not just that Jesus died, but we are justified as a gift by His grace. It's a gift to be received by faith. If you're going to be justified before God, if you're going to be righteous before your Creator, it means you have to forfeit and leave behind all of your attempts to make yourself righteous, to save yourself. You have to leave your self-righteousness behind. And that, my friends, when that is what is enslaving you, I would say self-righteousness is harder to put down than the blatant, wanton ungodliness that we see all around us. It's harder for a person who believes they have Jesus, who is in fact trusting their own self-righteousness rather than Jesus, it is harder for them to repent of that sin than it is for someone who is bound up in blatant wickedness. Because you have to come out of the delusion. You go to somebody who's been, you know, getting the services of a prostitute and getting liquored up every weekend, who's doing drugs, and maybe they've murdered somebody, maybe they're exploiting people. It's not hard to convince them of saying, hey, you know, that's probably not good. It doesn't mean they're going to stop. But you go to the person who's self-righteous, and this is what Jesus had to do with the Pharisees. And that's another animal. You look at somewhere where Jesus goes on and he has to say, woe to you, judgment upon you. Now, I'm not proclaiming that over you. But I am saying, if you believe you have Jesus and yet you continually have to check the scale out, then you don't have the gospel. I'm not saying that you slip into it, you struggle with self-righteousness, and you're battling that, you're trying to seek to rely on the free grace of God in Christ, but that, no, I'm saying that's where you are. That you believe that you're a Christian by your own doing, and that you are right with God by your own doing. And that Jesus is like a trophy on the wall. Hoping I'm beginning to paint how blasphemous that is. So we can be justified, but we must trust Jesus alone. It cannot be Jesus plus your works. That doesn't make you righteous. If it's Jesus plus your works, you're still stuck in your sin. It cannot be Jesus plus your genealogy. My grandfather was a pastor. My parents are Christians. I grew up in the church. It can't be Jesus plus that. You're still in your sin. It can't be Jesus plus what other people say about you, the pastor's opinion of you. Maybe you have me duped. It wouldn't be the first time. But you don't have God duped. You could have everybody in the building thinking you're the most godly person in the world, and you know better. You are still trusting in people's opinions rather than what God has said in Christ. Jesus plus something equals no gospel. And this is what the reformers bumped up against in the Roman Catholic Church. It was Jesus plus works. We see it show up in various cults and sects today. where it's not enough what Christ has done, but you have to justify yourself now. You have to justify your faith. You have to stay in the faith. You have to fight and be good enough. And that, my friends, is not the biblical gospel. I don't have time to unpack all that. But if we are justified, how then should we live? Just glance at Romans 5:1. I know my time's up, maybe. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Good grief, we have peace. We once were at enmity, now we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult. That means we rejoice. If you are justified today in Christ, you have no other hope but Christ alone. Rejoice, Christian. Rejoice. Who cares in this sense, who goes up to the White House Mount? Who cares who for a term fills a Senate seat or is a House of Representatives? You have peace with God. Your name is written in the book of life. And the God who knows you and the God who saved you is the God who reigns. You are justified. So rejoice. And then ask the question, who do you need to tell? Because this is good news. Okay. I'll shut up for another day. This is really where I want you. If I could just like bring you to a spot, I would say, you rejoice in the righteousness that's been given to you in Jesus and Jesus alone. And you live from it. That becomes the fountain of your obedience. Not a fear that you're going to be cracked by God's wrath and judgment, but a delight that you get to live for the God who saves you. It's a different motivation. It's a different heart. And a different heart that our world needs to see amongst Jesus' people. And they need to hear this clear message that you are made righteous before God by grace alone, His free gift through faith alone, trusting in Jesus alone. Alone, alone, alone. No additives and no mixtures, but Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we have tried to wrap our arms around the redwood of the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would cause some of this to pour into our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would pour out your love into our hearts, and that you would cause some, even today, to be born again by saying, I repent of my self-righteousness. I repent of my blatant sin, wherever they may be today. And I trust in Jesus alone, that I might be righteous before you. And know that I'm accepted. And know that I'm forgiven. To know that I'm adopted and called a son or a daughter of God. Pray that the good news would become so sweet to these people, Lord Jesus. Would you make it so? Would you save us from cultural Christian inoculation that would have us clamoring and fighting and forgetting what Christ has done? Would we plant our feet upon this gospel, this good news, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and let the storm howl. To you only be the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.